Hello, welcome to the podcast for Manchester School of Theology. This is the second part of the session with Liam Thatcher this past weekend, who was kicking off the School of Theology. In the first session, he looked at exegesis, so looking at the Bible, for the original hearers, readers, what they would have interpreted it to mean. In the second session, he followed up with a look at hermeneutics, and that is how do we then cross the bridge into our world and understand what the Bible means for us. Liam taught on this. There's teaching from Liam. There's also group work, activities, case studies, and things like that along the way. If you'd like to know more about Manchester School of Theology, check out our website at schooloftheology.co.uk. I hope you enjoy this teaching.
Fantastic. So in that first session, we were really looking at the fact that the Bible is God's story, and it tells the story of him, it tells the story of his people, and I argued that essentially the first thing we need to do when we read the Bible is what is called exegesis. So it's kind of getting the original meaning out of a text. Why was this text written? What was it trying to communicate? What did it mean to them, them being the original audience? But that's not the end of the story, because Scripture is not just an interesting story about something that happened in the past or messages to people who lived in the past. It's actually meant to make a difference to us in our life today. It's not enough to understand what a text meant then until it's fulfilled a purpose in my life. It's not yet landed. It's not had its full effect. So actually, if I could have the next slide, please. 2 Timothy 3, famous verses, said this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all Scripture, including outside of this letter, you know, all of Scripture, history past, that taught lessons to particular people, is useful for the readers of this letter and to us for shaping our lives, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus said in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So it's not enough to read these words and go, great, I understand those words and what they meant for a previous generation. Like, we've got to read them, hear them, understand them, apply them, build our life upon them. That's what they're here for. And so until we do the second half of the journey, understanding not only what God's story meant to them, but what it means to us, then we've not yet actually done what Jesus said. It has to point us to him so that we can put his word into practice in our lives. And so the question that I want to tease out in this second section is really, how does God's story shape our story? How do we find our place in this story? Because I hope it's obvious to you that you don't feature in this, right? You get to the end, you get Revelation, maps, you're not there either. UK, not featured in there. Weights and measures, index, like your name isn't in there. So how do you fit within this story? That's the kind of question that we're going to tease out here. And I want to start by asking a question to you. And you may just want to turn and just talk about it for just a minute with the people around you. We often talk about the authority of Scripture. It's a phrase we talk about. Has everyone heard that phrase? Yeah? What do we actually mean by it? What do we mean by the authority of Scripture? Take a minute and turn to the people around you and just talk about that. I'm not trying to trick you here, so don't worry. Just what do we mean by the authority of Scripture? Two, one. Okay. Right, what do you think? Again, like, I'm not trying to trick you here, don't worry. What do we think? Is that a hand at the back? Yeah. Yeah. Great, okay, so the first part of the word authority is author, and God is the author of this book. So it's something to do with his authorship, yeah? Okay, great. Anyone want to expand on that, take that further, take it in a different direction, disagree with her entirely? Don't disagree, she's right. Other thoughts? What do we mean by the authority? Yeah. We thought,
yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, okay, so something to do with power in the name of Jesus. Yeah, great. Yeah. Yeah, hand at the back. It's authentic and true. Yeah, yeah, great. Yeah, it's an authority to live by, like, because it speaks the truth, and so we can trust it, right? Yeah, yeah, yep. Sorry, I missed that first. The weight of truth, which is the essence of life. Yeah, 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 great, yeah. So there's something here about it's like shaping our lives, right? Yeah, great, sorry, two hands there. Let's go to you first, yeah. Yeah, yeah, sorry, yeah. You claim it, claim it. That sounds like you actually don't think it was a good thing. Someone else thought this, and you're waiting to see if I agree with it or not. And then you'll go, yeah, it was me, actually. It was. Right. Sure, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you should totally claim that as your own. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah, yeah. Okay, so the Bible has the authority to dictate the way we should and shouldn't live. And also, somehow, like in that metaphor as well, to enforce it as well. Yeah. Yeah. Hand at the back. Yeah. Yeah. Great, yes. So, again, for the recording, so there's something about this book's place in relation to all other books. Like, this is the one that has the most. Well, authority, I'm using the same word, but like there is no other book that has more authority than this one. Yeah, so it's something about its claim in relation to other texts. Yeah. So it's an authority over us, but it's somehow connected to the fear of the Lord. It doesn't say the fear of the Bible is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord, so there's some kind of connection there. This is really interesting. This is taking us to interesting places. Sorry, do you have a hand? It's been validated by God. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. So it carries the sort of seal of approval of God. Yeah, just two more, and then, yeah, Tom. Yeah.
And he made us.
Yeah.
So he said everything in this scripture. Mm. So he talks about us and about the scripture, about the world. So
yeah. Great.
That's authority.
Yeah, so as the creator of the world, he's sort of telling us how the world works, that it's all going to collapse in 50 years, is what I took from that as well. Which right now, reading the news, seems quite plausible. Yeah, great. So he's able to tell us something about how the world works and our place in it. Yeah, yeah. And there was one more hand at the back. I can't remember. God having the, yeah, 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 great. God having the ultimate say, yeah, absolutely. So all those things are really helpful, except yours. No, I'm kidding. all really helpful, and all tease out the idea that actually, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, it's a bit more complex than we think. So we often like can think of it very simplistically, like, oh, I need to read this book, so it tells me how to live. I just obey the book, and there is a sense in which that's true. But actually, it's more complex than that, as sort of been teased out here. So Jesus said, at the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been leather-bound, put in a book, available from all good bookshops, right? He didn't say that. He said all authority, say all.
All.
All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Yeah, not me. Yes, good clarification. Yeah. No, clearly not you. No, that's right. You're right. Yeah. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So how much authority is left over if all authority has been given to him?
None.
So the only way this book or anything else can have authority is if it's delegated authority from the one who has all authority. So the reason this book has authority is because it is the way that God has chosen to communicate his all, total authority to us. Which may sound like it's nitpicking. The authority of Scripture is really the authority of God mediated to us through Scripture. It may sound like it's nitpicking, like I'm being a bit silly, but I think that's important. Because otherwise we can get into a sort of mystical, oh, this book kind of thing. And also a really simplistic way of reading it, which is just like, I need to just read the instructions and do the instructions without relationship with the Creator itself. Actually, this book is the authority of Jesus mediated to us so that we can, through it, engage with him and live in line with him. Does that make sense? So we're talking really about the authority of Jesus himself. You know, if I read a book about, I'm not very scientific-minded. So if I read a book on physics because I want to learn something, I am trusting that I am not reading an authoritative book, but I'm accessing the authority or the wisdom of the authority who has written that book. The book becomes the means by which I tap into their expertise, right? And I think that is what's going on with the Bible. So this book should shape the way that we live because it is God's communication to us. But it's not as simple as just reading it and going, okay, I'll do X, Y, and Z. Because as we've seen, so much of it is story. And so it's difficult sometimes to work out, like, how does a story communicate the heart of God to us in a way that leads us to practical conclusions about what we should do? And so that's kind of what I want to tease out a little bit. So having said earlier that some of the metaphors like the Bible as instruction manual or love letter or whatever don't quite work, there is some truth in all of them. And I want to sort of pitch a slightly different metaphor, which again doesn't fully work, but is quite helpful. And it's this. It's the idea of the Bible as a theatrical script, but an incomplete theatrical script. So a theatrical script is a creative document that contains, you know, narrative and direct instructions, actually. So it's not all just dialogue and ideas and story. There are direct instructions, like move to this part of the stage, do this. You can't throw out the instructions if you're following a script because they're important. But it's this mixture of things that is designed to be explored, expressed, studied, yes, but then acted out on a stage, right? And the Bible, essentially, is a script that gives the basis for the best possible enactment of this thing called life in this setting of God's world. And seeing the Bible like that is quite helpful. Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and entrances. And I think he's right. And the Bible is, in some sense, our script for how to navigate that world. But like I said, none of us feature in this. And so Tom Wright, who's just a brilliant theologian, now lives in Oxford, as all the best people do, and has a wonderful beard, as all the best people do. He says this, like he has this metaphor, essentially, imagine that an old Shakespeare play had been discovered, but it was designed to be a five-act play, but only acts 1 to 4 had been completed, and you didn't have the fifth act. What would you do? Would you just go, oh, woe is me, we'll never know the end? Well, you could do, or what you could do is you could gather a group of people who are experts, who have so immersed themselves in the life and the work of Shakespeare. They've practiced it, maybe some writers, maybe some academics, maybe some actors, people who really know the stuff, who are so immersed in his world, and then they could really explore Acts 1 to 4, and given everything they know about how he wrote, the kind of themes he was interested in, the way his plots tended to work, they could probably improvise an act that would be probably quite close to where Shakespeare was trying to get. And in the same sort of way, we can, I think, see the Bible as the first four acts of a five-act play, in which we are the fifth act. So having said earlier about creation, fall, redemption, restoration, ditch that for the moment, here's a slightly different one. If you imagine four acts of creation, fall, Israel, which is a whole load of the Old Testament, and then Jesus, like this is basically what we have here. Actually, we have a bonus bit because we have Revelation, which tells us how it's going to end as well, with the new heavens and the new earth. And we are basically in the middle as those actors and academics and people just being like, okay, given everything I know about Acts 1 to 4 and the author, the things that matter to him, the things that are on his heart, the themes that really resonate through his scripture, the way the plot line was going, everything Jesus told us about how things had been fulfilled and where they were going. Given what we know at the end, how can we improvise the best possible Act 5 that is consistent with 1 to 4 and builds to where we know the whole thing is heading, at the curtain call? And so one way to see the Bible is essentially the first four acts that allow us to improvise a faithful, consistent Act 5. Do you see what I mean? Now, the way we do that is not by improvising in the sense of, hey, I'll do whatever I want. Like, that's not how improv works. Improv has to be consistent with how the story has gone to this point, where the author intended it to go, as far as we can tell, and also interacting with others as well to make sure we're being as faithful as possible to in community to the trajectory of this text. I find that quite a helpful metaphor for understanding the Bible. So the Bible is a combination of narrative and instruction that helps us live the most consistent lives possible, improvising Act 5 until the curtain comes down and God remakes this world. I propose that as a helpful metaphor for how we understand the Bible and how we understand how God's story connects with ours. So, let's land this a little bit more practically. I want to get a show of hands. In fact, next slide up. How many of you in your church practice the following? Oh, sorry, next one. How many of you in your church teach that murder is wrong? Okay, concerningly, some hands are not up. What might be going on is that it's so obvious that you don't feel like you need a sermon on that. Is that what's okay? Good. Give you the benefit of the doubt. Otherwise, I'm going to watch myself at the end when we're all leaving, cross the road very carefully. Okay, how many in your church, hands up, offer animal sacrifices? Okay, great. How many of you in your church practice circumcision? Yeah, interesting. Some cultures do. Yeah, fine. Again, I'm not trying to trick people, and actually we're going to see a diversity in some of these things. How many of you in your church forbid women to have elaborate hairstyles or wear jewelry and fine clothes? Yeah, a couple of hands. Yep. Okay, next slide. How many of you, next slide, wash one another's feet in your church? A few, very occasionally. Maybe around Easter from time. Yeah, okay, occasionally, not every week. How many of you in your church celebrate communion? Okay, that's probably every hand. We could go further and say, how many of you celebrate communion every week, or how many of you celebrate communion in homes, or how many of you... Actually, I was at a church last week where everyone celebrates communion as individuals. That's like totally foreign to me, really bizarre. But so we all celebrate communion probably in different ways. Okay, we could tease that out further. How many of you in your church encourage people to lift hands in worship? Okay, so again, some of those hands not raised. That's not an indication of that, but probably some of you in your churches, people do lift their hands in worship, but you don't necessarily encourage it. Yes. Yeah, okay. Whereas scripture says, raise your hand. So some churches take that and go, well, we need to encourage people to... Yeah, okay, great. Again, no judgment on this. I'm just saying. How many of you in your churches greet one another with a holy kiss? Sometimes? There's a lot of giggling over there. How many of you greet one another with unholy kisses? Lots of laughter, no raised hands. That's fine. Okay. Okay, my point is, all of us, whether we know it or not... All of us, whether we know it or not, are doing hermeneutics. And you may not be the one who's responsible for the decisions and how those things get practiced in your church, okay? But in your life, all of us are doing hermeneutics. That is, we are taking things from the Bible and we're deciding how to apply them today. And there's a diversity of ways that they are applied. But that is something of the challenge of hermeneutics. It's about saying, how does this story shape our story? How do I take the things that I find there, some of which are explicit instructions and some of which actually come out of narrative or story, how do I apply them to my life or in the community that I live in? And actually, there is a diversity of ways that those apply. And for some people, that's quite troubling because we think, well, the Bible should have one way of living that we all live by. But actually, there are different expressions. And there are some things that are out of the bounds of what Scripture would do that some churches practice. And sometimes that's quite clear, and sometimes it's a matter of, like, we'll just disagree on it. But all of us are engaged in that second part of the process. Is that a person? Is that they've escaped. It's not just exegesis, what did the text mean to them? All of us are somehow making application to us, which is hermeneutics, which is saying, how do we get from the meaning to them into meaning for us? And how do we apply that today? So, what I want to tease out in this session is how do we do that, and how do we do that responsibly? And let me just introduce two other theological terms, and I won't dwell on this hugely, but it might be useful just for, again, setting you up for where you're going over these 2 years. Two different approaches to theology, known as biblical theology and systematic theology. So next slide. Don't worry too much about this, but I'll sort of land it in a moment. But biblical theology is essentially a way of doing theology which traces the development of, or the unfolding history of God's revelation and his redemption of his people. So it traces how it develops right the way through the Bible. And when theologians write biblical theology or teach biblical theology, essentially what they're doing is they're saying, well, how did things develop through the story of Scripture? And they're trying to take a sort of almost chronological view of how things developed over time, how things were revealed over time. And so that might mean that if you're in a particular point of the story, the question you're asking is, how do people understand salvation or grace or redemption or whatever at this point in the story? And then how do they understand it in this point of the story and this point of the story? And there's a developing understanding. And biblical theology done well will zoom into those moments, like looking at the little Louis Armstrongs, and go, how was that understood there in that context? And then out, how is it understood all the way through? And that's broadly biblical theology. I think that approach actually perhaps has a greater appreciation for the diversity of Scripture. Doesn't expect that things are always expressed the same way, right the way through. It develops over time. And it can actually pay sort of good attention to detail of how the themes are distinctive to a particular book or author. Another way of doing theology is called systematic theology. And systematic theology essentially synthesizes and summarizes what the Bible as a whole teaches about topics like God, humanity, salvation, Christ, those sorts of things. So an approach to systematic theology might talk about the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of whatever. And what it seeks to do is stand back and go, what's the sum total of all the Bible's teaching on this subject? And again, that can be a really helpful discipline. Typically, it's organized topically rather than historically. So what does the whole Bible say about this topic? And it strongly emphasizes the unity of Scripture and asks, what's the full extent of truth we can know about this doctrine? And that can be incredibly helpful. However, sometimes I think it can feel a bit like, particularly done badly, can feel a bit like someone has gone, well, let's take all the verses about a particular topic and lump them together and give them all the same weight and then come up with a conclusion without necessarily reflecting on the fact that different cultures at different times saw it differently and it all sort of develops. And so there are strengths and weaknesses of both approaches. My reason for highlighting them is that actually in this course you're going to do both. Today's session is unusual. Many of the sessions, you will look at a section of Scripture, and you'll do some biblical theology. You'll be like, what was God communicating there? But then you'll also step back and say, how is this theme unpacked through the rest of Scripture? And you might treat something a bit more systematically. So you might look at Exodus, and then you step back and you say the character of God, or whatever it happens to be. And both approaches are really helpful. And there's a quote in your notes, which I won't bother to read out, but you can read it if you'd like. But essentially, it says that both need to strengthen and interact with one another. Here's a helpful metaphor that I heard a while back, which I think helps, although I lived in London when I last used it, so it makes a bit more sense from that perspective. But if I were to tell you how to get to my house, I could give you any different number of maps to guide you. Google Earth is one type of map, and the great thing about Google Earth is that you can zoom out from a little point, and you can zoom out, and you can see the whole global view, and you can see how that place interacts with the entire world. And then you can zoom back in another place, and you can zoom back out, and it's just fun and interactive. And you can get sort of large-scale senses of how something fits within the world. But it's not super helpful for actually getting you around. You have to zoom a bit more in and have like a Google map that actually shows you the roads. And even then, you can probably only see a little part of it at a time. So if, when I was living in London, I wanted to tell you how to get to my house, I probably wouldn't say, well, zoom in on your place on Google Earth, then zoom out, and then zoom in on my place on Google Earth, and then try and get between the two. What I would do is say, well, take this train, and actually, here's a tube map that will help you to get from Paddington or whatever to Brixton, where I lived, or whatever. And a tube map is funny because it doesn't bear much sort of connection to reality. If you look at a tube map and overlay it over a map of London, it just doesn't work. Like, it doesn't fit the geography. It doesn't tell you anything about the contours of the city or anything like that, but it's very helpful for navigating. And I think that illustrates something of the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology is great for giving you that sort of, like, zoom into that moment, zoom out and see how it fits within the whole, but it's not always that helpful for helping you to navigate around particular subjects. Systematic theology can be a bit more like that, because you're like, oh, I understand how that doctrine connects to that doctrine, connects to that doctrine. But it doesn't always fit with the actual contours of how the Bible is laid out. Do you see what I mean? So I think in order to navigate Scripture well, we need to practice both. We need to get really good at reading the stories of Scripture and diving right in and then coming back out and understanding how the whole thing fits together as a narrative. But we also need to get good at saying, well, what does the whole Bible tell me about the doctrine of whatever? And one of the great things that I love about this course is that it equips you to do both of those things. Maybe that'll feel a bit more abstract now, but that'll land, I think, as you go into the course and you start to do those things. Any questions on any of that? Great, wonderful. Well, then let's try and get practical then. So, can I have the next slide up, please? There we go. What a beautiful piece of PowerPoint wizardry. this is maybe a bit silly, but this is adapted from a book called Grasping God's Word. By Duval and Hayes, I think it was. It's a great book for really practically how to sort of get into the Bible. Would definitely recommend it. It's, you know, similar, it covers similar ground to Stuart and Fee, which Tom recommended earlier. But they talk about the interpretive journey that we must go on when we are reading the Bible and wanting to apply it in our own lives. And I'll just talk very briefly through this diagram and through the steps, and then I'd love us to actually try it, and we'll try it in some groups, and we'll actually sort of read some text together. So this is something of the journey that we go on when we are trying to read the Bible, understand it as it meant to its original readers, and then apply it to us today. And it starts really here, step one. The first aim of step one is to grasp the text in their world, okay? So what did this text mean to its original audience? And the way we do that is through all the things we talked about in the last session, asking good questions about context, asking good questions about content, the aim of which is to summarize it in a single sentence: this text by this person meant X to them. And that might be one thing, because we're looking for, like, what was the original thing that was being communicated. But we live over here, so there's a bit of a journey to go on to then apply what it meant to us and to what it means today. So there we need the task of hermeneutics. And like I said earlier, and I'll just stress this again, you can't start with applying it to us. We have to first of all understand what it meant in its original context, because the text cannot mean to us what it could never have meant to them. And I think that's a really important principle. So step two is this: measure the width of the river to cross. So what is the gap between their world and our world? And there are some parts of Scripture that you read and you can immediately see the similarities between their context and ours. And for some, it's like a million miles away and the river just seems like almost impassable. And it's worth actually stopping and recognizing that before you try and apply it. Like, how big is the gap? What are the challenges? What are the differences between my world and the world of the Bible? And they may actually be some of those differences that we talked about earlier when I got you to imagine going to a foreign country, differences in culture or language or time or situation or covenant, place in redemption history, the way that God interacts with his people. It's worth asking, like, how big is the gap? Therefore, how much work am I going to have to do to actually work out how to bridge the gap effectively? So step two, measure the width. Step three is to cross the principalizing bridge. There we go. Not my language, blame Devalon Hayes. But cross the principalizing bridge, which is essentially to say, what is the theological principle in this text that is true on both sides of the river? So even though my situation may be completely different to there, what is the principle that is going to act like a bridge to carry me across from one area to another? You've got, in fact, on the next page of your notes, I haven't copied it on the screen here, but you've got a kind of summary of this interpretive journey, which hopefully will have some more detail on this if you want. But essentially, at this point, you're saying, well, what are the similarities between our worlds? And what principle is there present in the passage which is timeless, which is always true, no matter what culture you're in? So I'm looking for something that is not culturally bound and is consistent with the rest of Scripture. What is the timeless principle that was true for them and true for us, even if application looks completely different? That's the bridge that you're wanting to cross. Now, there's an extra step in that if you are looking at an Old Testament passage, you don't necessarily go straight from the Old Testament to our lives, because there was a fairly big thing that happened that changed everything, which was Jesus, right? So if you're reading an Old Testament passage, you've got this actual kind of middle ground here that you have to go to before you can cross over, which is step 3b, which is to cross into the New Testament. So I'm reading an Old Testament passage. I'm thinking, oh man, how big is the gap? Actually, that's huge between where they are, between where I am. But Jesus changes things. So what does the New Testament tell me, which can be like a stopping point? So I see how that principle, which is true the whole way across, was applied in the Old Testament, was applied in the New Testament. Maybe that's a bit closer to how it can be applied to me today. So if you're reading an Old Testament passage, you're not simply thinking, how do I get from there to me? You're thinking, how do I get from there to me via Jesus? Does that make sense? This is all about building the bridge. And then step four is to grasp the text in our world, so sort of to land it over here. So next slide. To grasp the text in our world, which is to say, how should, next slide please, how should individual Christians today apply this timeless theological principle in our context? And I think it's important to recognize that actually there may be different ways of faithfully and accurately applying principles today. So we've shown through that show of hands that different ones of us apply theological principles in slightly different ways. They have slightly different outworkings. And that's within a group of people who live in the same country, right? If we lived in different parts of the world, that would be even more accentuated. And it's easy just to think that the way that we apply it is right, but actually it may be culturally right. It might be a faithful way to apply it in our culture, but if the culture was different, then the faithful way to apply it might be completely different. And actually what's faithful to us may be really unhelpful in another culture. And so I think it's worth recognizing that there are different ways of applying things which are okay. There are also, of course, different ways of applying things that are not okay and not consistent with Scripture. But I think actually we should be okay with the fact that there are different applications of genuine theological truths that will change over time. And that's all right. That doesn't mean that the Word of God changes. Absolutely not. I'm solid on that. But I think we should be looking for, how do I faithfully apply this today in my context, knowing that if I move to a different place, a different time, not that I can do that, but, you know, or 10 years down the line, like, it might look slightly different. I think that's okay. So step four, how do I apply the principles in my world? So ways to sort of grapple with that might be to say, well, how did the principles address the original situation? I list all the kind of application that was appropriate there, and then say, well, are there any parallel situations between the way that was applied and my life today? And there may be some obvious ones. And you'd be like, oh, I'm literally in the same situation as them. That's great. You can easily apply it straight across. I live exactly the same way that they do. Sometimes there are things that are different. And so we need to ask questions about that. Like, what would it look like to accurately apply that today? And sometimes there aren't straightforward answers. That's why we need wisdom together, and we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit. But we can learn together, how do I apply this timeless principle in my situation today? We need to ask, what would it look like to apply these principles in the situations in our lives? And we need to think as practically as possible and work together on it. And actually, I think reading Scripture together is a really important thing that we've lost, largely. I think scripture is designed to be read aloud and to be read in community with people who then go, wow, what are we going to do with what we've heard? And I love my personal quiet time, but it's a bit of a weird modern invention, isn't it? That it's just me and Jesus and this book. It should be us and Jesus in this book, right? And so actually some of the ways that we get to practical application is by going, I don't know how to apply this today. Like, let's talk about this together. Let's learn this. Let's not just wait for a sermon where the person will tell us, now do this tomorrow. Like, let's discern this together, faithfully trying to improvise together as we sort of live out this Act 5. Does that make sense? So that's the journey that we go on. I mean, that feels quite abstract, I'm sure. But essentially, this is what you do, whether you know it or not. You might never have thought of it in this way. I doubt you have this picture in your mind whenever you read the Bible, but this is basically what we do. We say, what does the text mean, and how on earth do I apply it? And actually, loads of people are applying it differently, so how do I do it for me? And that is the process. I'm just trying to give you a framework to do it a bit better. So like I say, on your notes, I think it's page 14, you've got a bit more detail on that. And there's loads that we could sort of talk through. But that is, I think, the process of saying, how does God's story shape the way we live out our story today? Any questions on that as a principle, as a way of doing it? Otherwise, we'll land it in some passages. No questions at all? Yeah. Great question. Great question. So the question was, how do you determine between what's a culturally appropriate application of the principle and not just like going with your own temptation to bend the principle? Yeah, absolutely. So the theological principle that bridges these worlds needs to be timeless, okay? It needs to be something that will be true whatever culture you're in. So that's important, first of all. You don't just go, they applied it like that, okay, great, I'm just going to do whatever I want. Like, you've got to say, what was the thing that made them apply that, that is timeless, that is unchanging? And so, therefore, my application today needs to be connected to that timeless principle, not just, I don't like what they did, what would it look like for me? Like I said, that's really important, first of all. Secondly, I think we need to... This is the challenge, and this is why we have so many diverse churches and people living different ways, some of which is great and to be celebrated because God loves diversity, and I don't think he expects us to look the same. And so there is a good, genuine, true thing. The challenge is that it's hard to know what's really going on in your heart, isn't it? And to know... Am I genuinely arriving at this practice because I've really done the hard work of thinking it through, or is it actually that I think this will be an easier, more comfortable way to live? And partly, we can only know that by really examining our hearts. Partly, I think the best way to determine that is in community with others. And I think it's actually really healthy to work things through in community and to work things through in a community where you don't necessarily agree with everything. So I think every church I've been part of, there's been stuff that I wouldn't do. I would do differently. I would believe slightly different things about. But actually, I think it's really healthy for me. None of them like non-negotiables. None of them like believe in a different God. Like some things are just absolute closed-handed issues. But there are some things that I think it's helpful to be in a community that practices things differently from me, sees things differently, because it challenges me and it keeps me uncomfortable in a good way. It stops me slipping into just doing what I want as a nice, easy Christianity. So that's why I think actually working stuff out in community is really important. With people who will challenge you. Actually show me where that fits in the Bible. It's so easy to get into just doing things with people who go, oh, that works, rather than that's biblical. And so one of the questions we can help each other in is like, okay, show me how you think that is a faithful application of the theological principle. Like, talk me through this. And actually have people who can challenge you and provoke you and that sort of stuff. I'm not sure that quite answers your question, but it is a mess, isn't it? It is difficult, and it's fraught with danger and possibility. And in one sense, the churches that go, look, there is no other way than our way, like, do it like this. There is a nice simplicity about that, that kind of I'm slightly drawn to because it's quite easy, but it's also dangerous, right? So I think we've got to learn to live with the messy mystery of it and to keep one another faithful to Scripture. And there's definitely been times where I have been convicted by the Spirit that actually the way I'm leading or the way that I'm acting, I've sort of found ways of justifying it through a proof text here and there, but I know it's really not in line with the heart of God. And so keeping your heart soft and being able to repent and change your mind and go back on things, I think, is really important. Yeah. Yeah.
How do you manage the challenge of wanting to understand the Bible, the authority of God, but to do some of this work, relying on non-biblical sources and books to help understand culture and context? How do you cope with that?
Yeah, great. So the question is, how do you cope with the tension of the fact that you're saying, this is the authority of God, but I'm having to rely on other authorities and other, you know, voices, I suppose, to shape my opinion? Yeah, absolutely. Well, I think in one sense, saying only Scripture is our guide is actually quite naive, because we never really just apply pure Scripture. We apply our interpretation of Scripture, or our church's interpretation of Scripture, or our culture's interpretation of Scripture. So we're always, to some degree, being shaped by the way it's been modeled to us and that sort of thing. I think there is a temptation to, particularly on maybe divisive or controversial issues, to sort of line up five commentaries and then go with, I like that version. And so you create a historical construction that makes sense to where you want to go. And I think that is a tension. I think there are some good reasons to reject particular views. And so it starts with exegesis, really. When I'm reading a commentary, I'm listening to a particular person, I want to know, have they actually done the hard work of working out what it genuinely meant there and what the theological principle is? And often I find that where people's application goes wayward is because they've not actually done the hard work here. They've skipped over that, and they've skipped over the bridge part. So they may even have gone, here's the context, and done some great sort of interesting stuff there, but then maybe haven't actually traveled over the timeless theological principle. They've just gone, let me show you some interesting historical stuff. So basically now we can dismiss that and do something different over here. And of course, no one would express it like that, but you can get a sense of that going on in commentaries sometimes. And so I think when I'm reading something, I'm wanting to see that a scholar has done all those steps. And same with a sermon. I'm wanting to hear that someone has genuinely grappled with the text as it was, and not then only told me how I should live, but also show me why I should live that particular way. And that's a challenge to us preachers. Often I think we skip straight over to here, or we spend all our time there, but doing all three elements is actually really important. Because otherwise people will go away from something thinking, we read this psalm today, and now I've got to live this way this week. And someone goes, why? And you're like, I don't know why. Because no one's ever taught you how to bridge the gap. So for me, I'm looking for preachers and scholars who responsibly do all those steps. And again, I think grappling with them in community and saying to other people who have more expertise in particular areas, can you show me why this person is helpful, or what's helpful about this, or help me to assess it, because I don't always have the skills that I need. Again, I think it comes down to working in community and drawing the expertise of others. There's one more hand over there, and then I'll come back to you, and then we'll land it practically. Yeah, go for it.
How they apply it.
Yep.
So it's my understanding that the New Testament, the books of the New Testament were picked on what could be used within liturgy, so the wider church.
Okay.
So, for instance, Paul's letter to the Romans, that could be used into other churches in Greece.
Okay, sure.
Do you think that should still be applied today, or has that changed in a sense that over time?
Well, I think I would say, I think actually that my read is that the reason that certain books were chosen was not so much because they thought, that letter to the Romans would be helpful in Corinth as well. I think it was more who wrote it, And did they have authority from Jesus to write it? And so I think the reason the books of the New Testament were chosen was because they were considered to be from people who were authorized to essentially do what the prophets did in the Old Testament, which is to look at the history and then go, this is its prophetic significance. So I think the New Testament letters were primarily chosen because of who wrote them. But then I think they are applicable to different, yeah, different places. The weird thing is that we have them all collected together. I didn't know that the guys in Corinth ever would have come across Romans until maybe a century later on. So who knows? But actually what's interesting is that probably some of the applications do look slightly different, even between Romans and Galatians and Corinthians, you know, same author who applies slightly different things at different times. Think about some of the stuff around food laws. They seem to be expressed slightly differently in Acts, in a narrative, to Romans, to 1 Corinthians, to Galatians. And it's not that Paul's being inconsistent. He's trying to say, how does this apply in different places? And so for us to understand that, it could be easy to look at this sort of smorgasbord of options and go, oh, well, I like the Romans version, I'm going to apply that today. But we've got to actually look at what's the principle that Paul's applying in each of those situations. So I think they are usable in different contexts, but with a bit of work, yeah. Was there another hand over here? I can't remember. Yes, sir, yes. That's all right.
Yes, speaking the word aloud, and then as a body of believers trying to understand how to apply that.
Yeah.
Is that something that occurs in your fellowship?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, good question. Well, in some sense it does. So I'm not a senior pastor of a church, so I don't shape the way that we do everything. But yeah, within our small groups, we might be like looking at a passage and saying, okay, how does... Yeah, so our small groups, we've recently been going through John's Gospel, and our church as a whole hasn't been going through it. So each week we've been sort of reading it and then thinking how it applies to us. Or sometimes we actually may discuss the sermon that was brought on a Sunday, and maybe the sermon didn't quite land to personal application. So what we're primarily doing is saying, well, on the basis of everything we were taught about these things in the Sunday sermon, how are each of us going to live it out? So there is a kind of communal discerning together. In my work at Bible Society, actually, one of the things that we do in our team is that every week we take a time to look at a Bible passage and discern it together, and we have a set of questions that we work through, and it's fascinating that we often come at them from quite different places, and maybe end at different places as well, but we're not in the same church together, so it's slightly different again. But yeah, I do find that a really helpful practice. Of course, in a church context, what you're not going to do is say, I met in a small group on Wednesday and we all decided this, so now, senior pastor, you need to change the doctrine on it. Like there's a, how that works out across the whole body. I mean, please don't do that to your church. But I think, actually, there should be space. As a teaching pastor in my old church in London, like, people would often come to me with questions that would help me to realise, oh, we haven't actually communicated as clearly on that as I thought, and there's a bit more work that we need to do on that. Or maybe I have got that wrong, because that sermon I preached last week, I hadn't considered that perspective on it. And so I think there should be a corporate openness to sharing things together within the church. How that works will probably depend very much on your structure of church and context and size and those sorts of things. But yeah, I would encourage you to find space to do that. Yeah. I've got a few hands, but I really need to move on to a practical thing. Is that all right? But do come and talk to me at the end, because I don't want to end the day by talking about the Bible but not having opened it. So, so what I'm going to do is I want to break you, essentially, I was going to do it into four groups, but those will be like four groups of 25 people, so that's ridiculous. So I'll break you into quarters of the room-ish, and then you talk this in twos or threes in small groups. What I want you to do is this. I'm going to give you each a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to essentially, if you've got your notes, you'll have a sort of little table you can fill in there. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. In fact, can I have the next slide up? That might help. I'm going to give each of you a short passage of Scripture and ask you to essentially try and answer four questions. Now, you're not going to have time to whip out five commentaries and really like grapple with this. Like, this is quick, okay? So I've given you, they're not simple, they're not uncomplicated, but like, don't overthink it is what I'm saying. Just try and get to the answers to these questions as best as you can relatively quickly. What was God's word to them? And you may find it helpful to look back over some of that table about exegesis and and what the repeated phrase is and all this kind of stuff. But like, don't worry about it too much. I think you'll be able to get to it quite quickly with the passages I've chosen. So what was God's word to them? Then how wide is the river to cross? So what are the differences between between their context and our context? Does it feel like a big gap? Does it feel like a short gap? Just try and identify that. What are some of the differences? What is the theological principle that bridges the gap? So what's true for them and is also true for us and is timelessly true? And therefore, what is God's word to us? So how should we apply this passage today? Like I say, don't overthink it. You could get totally caught up on this, but we're only going to have, I'm going to give you 10 minutes, actually, just to force you to be like quite concise. And then we're going to sort of try and feed back a little bit. So let's break into four groups. This kind of doesn't work with your overflow bit at the back. So, all right, let's split. So from you with the striped jumper, so you can be the back end of group one. So this is group one here, group one, group two there, group three, and you can be an Uber group four over here. And your passages are group one, you are looking at Luke 10, 29 to 37, so that's you guys here. Group two, John 13, 1 to 17. Group three at the back, 2 Corinthians 13, 11 to 14. And then group four is 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. So I'm going to give you, until 5 past. So it's going to be quite quick, and then the feedback's going to be quite quick. Go, and good luck. Okay, I know that was quite quick. Some of you probably got further than others. Don't worry about that. I know, having gone around the groups, most of you seem to have got somewhere, which is great. Out of interest, like how easy? No, did people find that easy?
No.
Okay, I don't know the best way to frame that question. That way of thinking through those four steps, did people find that helpful? Yeah, even though there's some questions about like quite what I meant by them. I know I've rushed through a lot of this, so that's fine. Good, I think that is a helpful process to go through. What I'd love to do then, and we only really have a short while, is to kind of unpack just the journeys that each of you have gone on. And we've got quite a lot of people in each group, so we won't get to hear from everyone. But very quickly, we'll go through these passages. And of course, not everyone, so when you're feeding back, not everyone will be uber familiar with every bit of the verses that you've just read. Hopefully, they're familiar enough ideas. But so you might just need to sort of unpack them a little bit for people. But let's start with probably the most familiar of the lot, the Good Samaritan, Luke 10. So would someone from this section of the room sort of fill in box one for us? So what was God's word to the original hearers through this story of the Good Samaritan? And if you were to sort of try and sum it up in one sentence, like I said earlier, Jesus told this so that, maybe something like that. Go and do likewise, which was? Great. Yeah. Brilliant, simple. So Jesus told his hearers that the law is summed up in loving God and your neighbour, even the ones that maybe you don't necessarily like, showing mercy. Oh, by the way, your neighbour includes Samaritans. Yeah, great. Brilliant. Is that roughly what you guys got? Great. Okay, so box two. How wide is the river to cross between that context and ours? What are some of the similarities or differences? Oh, sorry, you're a different group, aren't you? You're the feet washers. Let's stick with this group for the moment. Not the feet washers. I mean, you don't have to do it. Like, at the end, you're not going to stay by the door and wash, unless you want. You're cool. Yeah, stick with the Samaritans for the moment. Yep.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, great. So there isn't necessarily an us versus Samaritans division today, but division hasn't gone away, has it? It just takes on different forms. So some of the gaps between us may be quite different. Yeah. Any other sort of differences that you noticed? Yep. Yeah. Yes. And very simply as well, technology. I can literally call someone. Yeah, yeah. And I don't have to go back because I can send cash to the, you know, or you know, direct transfer. Yes, yeah, so a whole load of things are different. Yeah, but application, but background. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I think we also live, so different laws, different culture, just bandits and inns are not a massive thing where I come from, maybe more here, I don't know, who knows. But like, but like there are differences, right? Yeah, great. Yeah, yeah, certain contexts, this would actually be very similar. Yeah, yeah, definitely, definitely. So what is the principle that bridges the gap between their world and ours? The one thing that is timelessly true that Jesus wanted to communicate here.
Right.
Yeah. So, yes, I'd slightly hesitant at the word override because that sounds like it makes it sort of negates it entirely. And I think there is quite a big thing within theology if people say just love and don't. And I know that's not what you're saying, but yeah, there's something about the principle of love, isn't there? Love your neighbour being the primary thing, love for God and your neighbour. Above ritual, above all those sorts of things. So yes, I agree. Love God and your neighbour, and actually that your neighbour includes people who you might be tempted to distance yourself from. Yeah, yeah. Great. So how do we apply this today? Okay. Yep. That is true, but that's essentially this theological principle. So what does this look like for you in your life? So who is the unlovable? Who is and what would it look like to love them today? Yeah. And it's hard to know sometimes until you're confronted with those moments, so that's all right. But what I'm looking for is like something that lands it a bit more practically.
Non-judgmental.
Yeah.
We judge first and
then actively. Yeah. Yeah, sure. Okay, let me give you a really practical one from the last week. So I was in the States, and I was in a church meeting, and at the end of the meeting, and this is like, I'm just being honest here, you know, there may be different views in this room, so don't, you know, I'll just tell you what's going on in my heart, okay? So in this church meeting, and a guy worshipping next to me had a red hat on, and I knew, on the front, it said, make America great again. And of course, he turned around in worship, and I saw it there, vote Trump, make him in. Right, yeah. So then there came a moment in the service where we were told to turn to someone and pray a blessing over them. He's there, so I turned this way. And I just felt something in my heart. I thought, oh, no, turn and bless him. I don't agree with him. I don't know what's going on in him. I don't know why he wears that hat, or maybe he doesn't know what it means or something. I don't know. Or like, he maybe have very good reasons for his views that I just don't share. But I just knew in that moment, I recognized a negative spirit that turned me away from him and refused to bless him. And so in that moment, I had to say, I choose to bless you. Now, that's maybe not the best application of this, but it's one that comes to mind immediately as we're talking now. So what it might be for you may be completely different and may change on where you are. When I lived in London, I lived next door to a mosque. So immediately, the people that my neighbours, were literally Muslims coming to the mosque. So it's different to where I am now. That's not the context. But you see what I mean? Like the theological principle applies slightly differently for each of us, depending on who the people our prejudice pushes us away from, or our context sort of puts us next to. See what I mean? Yeah. Great. Loads more we can say on that, but great. Well done. Let's move to the foot washers. From the Samaritans to the foot washers. great. John 13. Who would like to tell us? What was God's word to the original hearers in that passage? Yeah. Yep. 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 Yeah. Yep. Great. Yeah. Yep. So that's, yeah, that's sort of Jesus. So his action was that he washed their feet. He explained why. And that's something that is right. And that's partly building to the theological principle as well. And those things are tied up. So that's not wrong. But then what did he literally tell them to do? Which was to
wash feet.
Yeah. Yeah. Great. Okay. Brilliant. How wide is the river to cross between their world and our world? What are some of the differences? Tarmac roads, yes, as opposed to dust, yes, yes. I don't get dust on my feet everywhere I go. Yeah, yeah, sure. Other differences? Different footwear. Different footwear, yeah, yeah, yeah. Shoes mean that I don't get dust on my feet. They might get sweatier, but they don't like get dusty. Yes, there's a difference there, okay? So part of the foot washing thing is because of a cultural thing that's going on, which is when you travel in a particular way, your feet pick up dust that they don't in our day. And when you go into someone's house, you would go in and you have a meal, and you didn't sit on chairs. You lay on the ground with your feet poking into someone's head. So like you're going to want the person next to you to have had their feet washed. So it's all these cultural things. Great. So what's the theological principle that bridges the gap? Well, you sort of got towards something of that, which is about servanthood and not considering yourself better than others. So, yeah, great. Yeah, another difference here. So does Jesus expect us to do exactly the same thing and wash people's feet? If it's appropriate, yeah. Sometimes it can be a really helpful symbolic act, which is why some churches will do that, particularly around Good Friday, as a way of symbolizing something. But actually, there may be a more faithful application in today's context where we don't have dusty, sandal-y feet that we stick in people's face while they're eating. So, like, so what would it look like for us to embody that today? Any thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Great. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Serve people in really practical ways. Yeah. 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 Great. So the thing is, we can't actually come up right now with an exhaustive list of what it looks to us. We know it when you see it. Like when you see the particular task and you think, oh, I don't really want to do that. But I remember what Jesus did in his context and the principle, which is I'm meant to embody that. So I'm going to go on the toilet cleaning rotor or like whatever it happens to be. Yeah, yeah. Great, brilliant. Well done. Guys at the back. So you had 2 Corinthians 13. So what was God's word through Paul to the Corinthian church in that passage? Yep, and specifically to do that by kissing each other. Yeah, so there's like a principle going on, but it's grounded in a practice of express your unity together through a holy kiss. Now, we may have questions of what a holy kiss is, to which I defer to Tom. But yeah, there's a real sort of practical thing. Okay. Interestingly, it's not a rule, I don't think. It's not like every time you meet, you must greet each other with a holy kiss. I think it's a bit more like when you do greet one another in this particular way, that sort of shows intimacy, right? So how wide is the river to cross between their context and our context? Okay. Yeah. Great, yeah. Great, our screen's about to turn off, so I don't know if you... but there we go. So in some ways, it's not a vastly great river, because we still greet one another. But typically, kissing might not be the way we would do that. I went to preach in Belgium earlier this year, and someone said, before you go, everyone is going to try and kiss you. Which is not typically what people say to me wherever I go on preaching trips. To say, made me feel great. Like, it's not you, it's the Belgians, that's what they do. And like, so I had to be like, okay, I know that's coming. And that would be the case actually outside of the church as well as in the church, maybe. But yeah. So what principle bridges the gap? Well, it's something about greeting one another. But it's not just greeting one another. It's greeting one another in a way that expresses the stuff you were talking about family, okay? So a kiss was a sign of family unity and love and intimacy. So the principle is something like, treat one another like family, not like colleagues, right? But the way you express that may be different. So how would we faithfully apply that principle today? Do we just go back to your churches tomorrow and kiss everyone and freak them out? Or like, is there something else going on? How would we apply that today? Yeah, with Christian love. Which incidentally, actually, we had a chat, didn't we, about the two of you had different translations. One of you said a holy kiss, and one of your translations, New Living Translation, so less literal, said with Christian love. And I suspect that what they've done is essentially they've taken the hermeneutics and squashed it back into the Bible in a way which is, I kind of get why, but it's not actually what it says. It says a holy kiss. They've done this extra work for you. But I think part of the reason is because in many contexts, trying to greet people with a kiss would not be a welcome thing and actually could be really problematic and would have the opposite effect. You know, it wouldn't create family unity. It would create, like, no go, Eric, like, I'm not going there for all sorts of good reasons. So I think it would actually be unhelpful for us to try and apply that the same way today. Think about the way I greet my brother. It might be like a rugby tackle or like a handshake to me is a little bit formal, or it can be formal or it can be friendly. Or so again, the way we apply it is slightly different. So the principle is apply family greeting, yeah? And that may look completely different based on our temperament, the person that you're talking to. If I'm talking to someone who I just know is going to really struggle with something tactile, then out of honouring them and wanting to show them love and family, then I will not necessarily greet them in a way that may come naturally to me. So it's complicated, isn't it? But do you see how the principle applies? And when you go to a different culture, sometimes it's about saying, okay, this is not how I'd like to be greeted, but it doesn't cause me a problem, so culturally I'm going to accept that greeting and trust the principle behind it. See what I mean? Great. Wonderful. Okay, and the fourth group. I was a bit cruel to you, group. Sorry, I'm going to change this for next year. I gave you 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, which has just a bombshell at the beginning and then the bit that I actually wanted you to focus on. So sorry about that. So I'm going to say, I think your next session is it on men and women, isn't it? Great. So Tom is going to sort the wives submit to your husbands bit next time. Here are some questions you should ask him. No, I'm kidding. but there's a practical application, right, that Peter brings. So what is it? What was God's word through Peter to this church, particularly in the latter part of that passage? Okay, yep. And so they should... Yeah.
What their
heart
is, yeah. By their
grace. Okay, great. So here, and again, you're not wrong, but what often happens is that we tie up these two things together, and that's right, because they do cross together, and they cross together in this passage. So Peter says that. He says it's your inner woman, if indeed you are a woman, my inner woman. It's your inner self, right, that is most important, and that should be expressed externally. And so very practically, he says... do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, etc., etc. So there's both the theological principle and the application, which seems to be, in one sense, like don't adorn yourself in particular ways for the theological reason that actually your inner beauty matters most, right? So how wide is the river to cross between their context and our context today? Not at all. What's the theological principle? Well, it's kind of what we just said now, isn't it? About, you know, that inner beauty, external beauty thing. Yeah, yeah. So how should we apply that in our world today? Because some churches, in fact, even when we did the hands up earlier, some churches did say that in your church you encourage, or maybe stronger than that, women not to have braided hair or particular jewellery. Is that a faithful application of the practice today? I'm getting some no's, I'm getting some... Yeah, I'm getting some men refusing to show anything in case... Okay, I'm with you. Yeah. So here's... Yeah, sorry. Okay, it's where your heart... Yeah. So the thing is that actually it could be a very faithful application. If the heart... If a wrong heart is what is leading to an over-external... an over-adornment externally, then the application could be the same as Peter's. Don't do that. Don't dress in this particular way to show off because what's going on is your heart. But actually, someone's heart could be totally pure and totally fine, and they just happen to like dressing in a particular style, and as long as it's not causing any problems. Like, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's because someone has particular jewellery, et cetera, that their heart is wrong, right? So we can, some churches will really enforce the practice regardless of the principle. Yeah, definitely. Yes. And the challenge is that people often try and enforce practice, but none of us can really know what's going on in someone's heart unless we talk it through with them. So the application is not to go, don't wear this, do wear this, but to have conversations where we say, hey, like, let's talk about this. And then you may get to a point where you think, oh, that's totally fine. Great. I celebrate. You actually look amazing. That's great. Like, keep dressing like that. Or we may get to a point where you say, okay, there's something else going on here. Let's talk. And of course, the way you have these conversations need to be appropriate and, you know, that sort of stuff. But we shouldn't make snap judgments because we think, oh, that's a biblical principle we need to uphold. Like, because the actual principle is what's going on in your heart, right?
Some wear suits, some wear shorts and t-shirts, and people look at that and make assumptions about it.
It's fascinating, isn't it? Yeah, definitely. Maybe I should have switched them around so we don't end on that one, which is like probably the most controversial of the four. But I hope this has illustrated is that actually all of us have the ability to do that whole journey. But none of us actually has the ability to do it all by ourselves. We actually learn from one another. And I suspect that there were things that came out in conversation where you're like, oh, I haven't seen it like that. Oh, wow, that applies differently to you than it might to me because the context that we're in is different. That's why we need to journey together. And that's why I actually think that this course is brilliant for you. And so my parting words before handing over to Tom is just to say, like, give yourself to this course and expect to learn things, expect to be challenged, both by what comes from the front, but also from the perspectives in this room as well. And as you take things back and you mull over them, you go to your midweek Zooms or whatever, like, expect God to bring out new truths. It says in Matthew, isn't it, about a good teacher bringing out old truths and new. And there'll be some stuff that you'll just be reminded of, which is old stuff you've been really familiar with, and stuff that's new and that maybe just causes you to pause and think, oh, what do I really think? And you may not agree with everything. That's fine. But actually, as we process things together with one another and with the help of the Holy Spirit, I think you will find God's word to be a really life-giving thing. I certainly have, and I trust that you will too. So thanks so much for listening. You've been wonderful. I'll be around if you have questions at the end, but otherwise, enjoy the rest of the course.
Well, hopefully you enjoyed this teaching and found it really beneficial. If you'd like to know more about the Manchester School of Theology or there's any way we can serve you, please do check out our website. It's www.schooloftheology.co.uk. And we'll be back soon with more theology content hitting your podcast feed.